chapter 40 of Exodus, verses 34 to 38, which are in fact the last five verses of the book of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. The reading is from Luke 9, and it's verses 28 to 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was gone, was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen.
Well, please keep the Bible open on that page. Peter, thank you very much for reading it for us. Here's the title that we're thinking about this morning. Are there good grounds to believe? From Luke chapter 9. Verse 28 to 36, so please keep that open. It's page 1038 in the church Bibles. Now, are there good grounds to believe? If we're going to believe, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to want to be sure. Because following Jesus might cost us something. It might be difficult and challenging at times. I can think of people I know who have turned to Jesus, but they came from a family, a culture that disapproves of that. And doesn't welcome that. And following Jesus almost feels like they're rejecting their culture and their heritage and disappointing people who love them. It's a big step. Or other people who have sacrificed their ambition. They've given up their drive in life to be the best at what they do and make a name for themselves. And instead of just giving themselves 100% to that now, they want to live for Jesus and make space for him in their lives. And so it's cost them something to do that. Or still others find that following Jesus affects their relationships. To fall in love is a very powerful thing. And we, I guess, like to feel that we're free, that we can have a relationship with whoever we think is best in whatever way we think is best. But following Jesus means that we really trust him more than we trust ourselves. And we'll aim to do things his way. And let him have a say over who we have a relationship with and how we go about it and obey him in that area. And people find that difficult. We find that costly sometimes. So if you're going to do all of that, then you want to know that it's true. You want to have good grounds to believe it. Well, there's so much that could be said about that. I really enjoyed being invited to go and speak in a coffee shop in London this week. And I was given 20 minutes and managed to get through 16 reasons to believe that it's true. Well, we're not going to do all of those today. I think there's a talk like that on our website if you're interested. But we're just going to focus on one aspect of that. Can we put our trust in Jesus? Can we put our trust not just in him, but also in those who tell his story to us in the Bible? Can we trust those witnesses and early preachers? The New Testament is a record of their message, of their preaching, and their evidence. Well, Luke's gospel is written, as we've seen, to make us more certain of the things we've been taught, to make us more confident about that. And this chapter in particular, chapter 9, begins with that first mission of those apostles, those eyewitnesses, the 12. They make Jesus known to large crowds, but then Jesus takes them away from those crowds for a time of prayer and to have time just with them. He does that twice in this chapter. The first time was in verses 8 to 27. We actually looked at that a few months ago. You might have forgotten, but in our guest service a few months ago, we looked at these verses, verse 8 to 27. Jesus takes them away for a quiet word just with them. Now he's going to do that a second time in the same chapter. That's the reading we just had. He takes just three of them away for time to pray and has something extra to say to them. The first time Jesus took them away to pray, he asks them to follow him to Jerusalem. And he warns them that some will be killed for carrying his message to the world. But he says, look, it is worth it. Even that is worth it. Because he's going to Jerusalem not just to die, but to rise again. To die means that he saves their very souls, the real person that they are, and that he's going to come back at the end of history, bringing the kingdom of God in all its glory forever. So it is going to be worth it, even if it costs them everything. So how can they be sure? Are there grounds to believe that? Well, he finished what he said then. He finished what he said with a little promise. Chapter 9, verse 27, have a look at it. The sentence before our Bible reading, verse 27, truly I tell you, Jesus says, some who are standing here, some of these 12, these inner core of disciples, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. He's just been saying, you're going to taste death for my sake. But he says, before you have to do that, you're actually going to see with your own eyes something of this wonderful glory, this kingdom, this eternity that I've been promising you, just so that you'll be sure and so that you will know. Well, let's move on then to verse 20 onwards, which we're looking at this morning, as they see the glory of God. So I'm going to be talking about the glory of God. And first few verses, the glory of God is seen through Jesus. That's verse 28 to 30. The glory of God is seen through Jesus. The greatness of God, the wonder and amazement of the reality of God has been seen in this world. God hasn't stayed hidden and distant where we can't really know. He stepped into our history in the person of Jesus, and he's shown the people who were there, including these witnesses who wrote the Bible. So, verse 28, let me read that. Chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, verse 27, after he said that, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. You see Luke linking the events together. After Jesus said this, after he promised them they wouldn't die until they saw the kingdom, after he said this, he took three of them up a mountain. Three of his 12. Earlier on in the Bible, they tend to be known as Peter, James, and John. Do you notice when Luke writes it, he's changed the names around. It's now Peter, John, and James. Why is that? Well, I'm only guessing. But Luke is one of the last to write an account of Jesus. And by this time, we know that James is no longer a leader in the early church, because he was the first of these apostles to be put to death. It happens in Acts chapter 10, put to death by the sword. Peter will live a bit longer, but he'll be killed too. Only John lives into an old age, and he gets put in prison at that point. So Jesus was right. It did cost them to go and tell the world that they had seen Jesus and that it was all true. Cost them their lives. Now, they must have had a reason to feel really certain that what they'd seen was true, if they were willing to die for it. And here is one of many times that these 12 get to see a glimpse of the glory of God, the greatness of God, in the person that they've come to know, in Jesus Christ. Let's read about it. Verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Now, if you saw the four of them walking up the mountain that day, you wouldn't have been able to tell which one was Jesus. Just like four ordinary-looking first-century men. You wouldn't be able to tell, because Jesus didn't look any different from anyone else, as far as we know. But if you watched them praying, and you watched Jesus up at the mountain praying, after a time, you would have seen him transform. We use the word transfiguration. It means transformation. You'd have seen him change before your eyes. The veil is taken away. He looks like no more than an ordinary human being. But the veil is taken away and you see who he really is. Something of his real glory shining through. His clothes change. His face changes. It must have been quite a sight if you can remember seeing a flash of lightning. And it's a very dark place. And then suddenly for a moment, everything is lit up as bright as if it was the middle of the afternoon. And then if you close your eyes, sometimes it's so bright you can still sort of see the shape of the lightning, can't you, on the back of your eyelids, because it's really made an impact on your eyes to see that sudden flash. The glory, the splendor of Jesus they saw with their eyes. There's two others with Jesus sharing that splendor. Moses and Elijah. Now this is really encouraging for Peter and James and John. They've just been told they're going to rise in glory after they die. What could be more reassuring than to see some believers who died from the past risen in glory with Jesus? This is what's going to happen to Peter and James and John. And they know that. They've seen this happen already to Elijah and Moses, sharing Jesus' glory, brilliant, full of splendor. And not just any people from the Old Testament, but particularly Moses and Elijah. You see, the Old Testament actually ends with these two names. We won't turn to it now. You might want to look at it later. The last few sentences in your Old Testament from Malachi chapter 4 talk about Moses, talk about Elijah, and promise the great day of the Lord, the day at the end of time when God returns in glory and splendor to put everything right. And Peter and James and John, they get to see that in advance, just a little bit of it. Just a glimpse, just a peek, just an advanced preview, and they've seen it. You know, if you're excited about going to see a movie, and out on YouTube, that comes the trailer, and you watch the trailer and you think, this is so amazing, this is so brilliant, I've got to see this movie. Well, Peter and James and John see a little trailer, a preview of the glorious eternal kingdom, with Jesus in glory, with two people with him, risen in splendor. And Peter writes about this later on. And Peter's one of the three that's there, and he writes a letter. Here's what he says about it. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter's saying, look, the people who wrote the Bible weren't making it up. They didn't get together and say, what would be a clever religion that we could devise between us? No, we were eyewitnesses, he says. We saw Jesus, not just on that day up the mountain, but many other times, doing things that no one could do but God the Son, rising from the dead. And Peter says, we know we saw. Well, what is glorious splendor like? When have you found yourself using words like glory and splendor? What have you been describing? What have you been talking about? We're into music festival season. Lots of people like to go to places like Glastonbury. One of them in Nottingham is actually called Splendor. And you've got the big famous band, and you've got all the fans, and they're sort of screaming with excitement, and you've got the music up high and the lights and the thrill of it. And it feels like a big moment, a moment of glory and splendor. Or perhaps on your travels this summer, perhaps you're going to some beautiful places. Maybe you'll find yourself at the top of a mountain, looking out on some breathtaking scenery, and you just have to stop and you're in awe of it because it's just so amazing. It takes your breath away. What does glory look like? What does splendor feel like? Well, if you follow Jesus, you're going to find out. You'll have a tough time. He'll ask you to do things you don't want to do at the time. Later on, you'll see that he was right, but at the time, you won't want to do it. You might suffer. You might get treated worse, but when you die, you will rise again in a glory and a splendor that goes on for all eternity. And you won't regret anything that it took to get you there. just seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, face to face, when we meet him at the end, transforms us and makes us like him. The glory of God then is seen through Jesus. And then secondly, the glory of God saves through Jesus. That's the next couple of verses, chapter 9, verses 31 to 32. The glory of God saves through Jesus. Let me read those to you. So bottom of the page, the last word on page 1039. Verse 31, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. See, the disciples overhear a conversation. Moses and Elijah and Jesus are actually talking to each other. What are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the departure of Jesus in Jerusalem. Remember, this is what Jesus has just been speaking about himself in the last paragraph. He's been talking about how he's going to depart, he's going to die, be killed on a cross. He's going to rise again after that, his departure in Jerusalem. But notice the word that Luke uses here. It's not a word you get very often in the Bible. And that's why the translators have put a little letter next to departure, little letter A, bottom left at the bottom of the page. It says, verse 31, Greek Exodus. What's that? That is telling you is that when Luke writes this story in his Greek Bible, he uses the word for departure that he uses is the word Exodus. Jesus spoke about his Exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now, this is big news because there's a wonderful story in the Bible of the Exodus. It's the great story of God rescuing and saving people. And lots of things that happen in this reading deliberately remind us of that great story of the Exodus. Not just this word, but lots of other things as well. Moses was key to that, of course. And here it says in verse 31, the Exodus that he was about to bring to fulfillment. I wonder if you realize that that's how the Bible works. That things happen before the time of Jesus that are really promises or prophecies or predictions. And everything that whole story is pointing towards Jesus, who fulfills those predictions, those promises. He's the fulfillment of them. He keeps the promises that were made in that story. The story of the Exodus isn't God's real rescue. It's only a picture of the rescue that Jesus came to bring at the end. I don't know how much you know about that story. God saved his people from slavery. They were being oppressed. God saved them from the anger of God as well. They had to make a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed in order that God's anger could pass over them. And then they were rescued out of that nightmare situation and led out to meet God. They met God on a mountain. There was a cloud. There was lightning. There was a voice that spoke. Moses was there. The glory of God was seen and shone and made Moses' face shine. There were shelters. There were tabernacles. All of those things that we're reading about in this story. So Jesus, and it would be a great conversation to overhear. You know, I'd have loved it. I'm a bit of an enthusiast about the small print of the Bible, perhaps you'd expect me to be. Just imagine, you know, the people who wrote it, talking about the Old Testament, having a conversation with Jesus about how it was fulfilled in the New Testament. I'd be there taking notes, ready to write my sermons more clearly. What did they say, I wonder, in that conversation? Well, Peter and James and John, obviously, they picked up some of that conversation and included it in the New Testament. But I have to say, their concentration wasn't as good as it could have been. They were sleepy. And perhaps you can relate to that. It's great to have some of the teenagers, youth here with us this morning from their groups. I know they look forward to coming and hearing a sermon. And I'm sure they don't doze off or fall at all sleepy. It's not just them, actually some of the older people sometimes. We find it harder, don't we, to concentrate so we can relate to Peter and James and John. All this prayer going on for so long, all this talking about the Bible, and they just start to feel sleepy. But it was worth waking up for. It was really worth hearing, because they were hearing about God saving them, rescuing them through Jesus Christ. And they saw his glory, it says in verse 32. When they finally woke up and saw what was going on, they saw his glory. And it isn't just the power of Jesus that shows his glory. It's the fact that he is willing to die for us to save us. That's the most glorious thing about Jesus, isn't it? It's a very different kind of glory. There they are. They see the clothes of Jesus. They're bright like flashing lightning. Those same clothes are going to be soaked with blood and torn and battered and stripped off him and shared between the guards to take home what they want. The splendor and glory of some big names, Moses and Elijah, by Jesus, by his side, they're going to be replaced by the shame and humiliation of having two criminals put to death on his right and his left. The voice of God, booming out God's approval of Jesus Christ, is going to be replaced by Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's a very different kind of glory. But John, who is there at the Transfiguration, talks more about the cross than about this, and talks about the glory of Jesus that he really saw at the cross, because there we see that Jesus died for us. Has that ever hit you? That such a glorious great God would become one of us, that he would suffer and be humiliated and die for you and for me, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be part of that eternal life. The glory of God then is seen through Jesus. The glory of God saves through Jesus. And then lastly, finally, the glory of God speaks through Jesus, speaks through Jesus. Verses 33 to 36. Jesus is the way that we hear God's voice. The whole glory of God is found in Jesus, in the message of the Bible of his apostles. Let's read verse 33 to start with. Verse 33. As the men, that's Elijah and Moses, as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. Excuse me. Now, what is Peter talking about? Is he being a sort of babbling fool at this point, just coming out with a load of random nonsense, whatever comes into his mind at the time? Is it a sort of Miranda Hart moment? Have you watched her on a comedy program? She doesn't know what to say, and she feels it's a bit awkward. She just fills the silence and comes out with something, and then she can't stop speaking, and she just makes herself look more and more ridiculous as she comes out with this nonsense. Is that what Peter is doing, making an idiot of himself? Let's build shelters. Is it random? Well, no, I don't think it is quite like that. Luke doesn't tell us that Peter didn't know what to say. Luke tells us Peter didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know the true significance of his words. He didn't understand the importance of what he had just said. There are so many things the apostles don't fully understand at the time, but later, after Jesus has died and risen again, with the help of the Spirit, they do understand and explain what happened. Is this one of those moments where Peter says something that has more meaning, more importance than he realized when he asked the question? You see, this whole story is a reenactment of the Exodus. What happened in the book of Exodus? God saves his people. He met them. Moses went up a mountain. He met God face to face. He saw the glory of God. And there was a cloud to hide God's full splendor when Moses met him. There were flashes of lightning. There was a voice from heaven booming out the Ten Commandments saying, listen to this. And when it was time for Moses to leave God's presence and the people to leave that mountain, Moses said to God, well, don't leave us. We can't go without you. We need you with us. Come and live among us and dwell among us. And God said, yes, I will do that. God said, yes, build me a tabernacle. Build me a tent. You're traveling in tents. I'll have a tent. Build me a dwelling. Build me a shelter. It's the same word, translated a little differently for us. Build me a shelter. So Peter's words make a lot of sense. Peter realizes what's going on. He realizes this is the Exodus all over again. He sees it. And he says, look, Moses and Elijah are leaving. I don't want that. It's good for us to be here. Let's not bring this to an end. In fact, let's do what they did then. Let's build shelters, tents, tabernacles for the presence and glory of God. But even while he is still suggesting that, God's answer is given. And we find that God does dwell among his people still. He's with his people still, but you don't need to build a shelter or a tent for him because he's there in Jesus. Jesus, the glory of God, the presence of God in our world. So let me read on from verse 34. While he was speaking, while Peter was speaking, talking about shelters, a cloud appeared and covered them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The voice of God speaks again. This time, not to give the law of Moses and say, "Listen to the law," but this time to say, "Listen to Jesus." Jesus, they're prophets, Moses, Elijah, they're prophets. But God says, "This is my son, the eternal son of God, God in human form. This is the one I've chosen," God says, "not Moses, not Elijah, but Jesus is the one I've chosen. Not any other human prophet, but Jesus. So listen to him." And there's the cloud of God's presence descending, not on the temple, but on Jesus. And if there's, in case there's any doubt about it, Moses and Elijah are gone. Nowhere to be seen now, just Jesus. God is saying, "Listen to him." And John, Peter, we've seen, wrote about this event later. John, I think, also perhaps wrote about this in his gospel when he wrote his account. Here's what John wrote. "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That word "dwelling" is the word for shelter or tabernacle or tent that you see in the story of the Transfiguration, that you see in the story of Moses and the Exodus. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. John says we've seen. He was there with Peter and James. We've seen his glory. And he is the word of God. This is how God speaks to us now. So listen to him. Listen to him when he calls you to follow him, no matter what it costs. Listen to him when he speaks to you through the Bible and says that he is promising eternal life, and it is worth it to put him at the center. Well, I wonder which voice you'll listen to. Are you listening perhaps to the voice of a parent? You remember the sound of their voice? Telling you what you needed to do with your life to have a respectable life, to get a good income, to be secure. Is that what drives you? Trying to please that parental voice? Perhaps it's your own voice, an inner voice, saying, "Make something of yourself, be something, you know, work hard, prove yourself, show yourself to be of value." Or will you listen to the voice of Jesus in the Bible saying, "Look, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Don't spend your life trying to cling on to what you've got. You're going to lose it all. Let me save you. Let me rescue you," he says. "Be willing to lose whatever it takes to save your soul and share my glory." Are you listening to his voice? Are you listening to the voice of the world, the voice of society around you, the pressure of friends at school or at work or social media? Giving you expectations, what you should look like, what shape you should be, what grades you should get, how funny you should be. Is that driving you and driving how you live? And thinking, well, following Jesus might not fit in with that, might not impress the wider world, might not impress society or fun, it might get in the way of the things that they think are impressive or cool or good. Will we listen to that voice? Will we listen to the voice of Jesus Christ saying where real glory is to be found, where real honour is to be found? Speaking through the apostles, speaking through the Bible, saying, "Come, follow me."